Episode 3 of the most important talk I've ever given, as it has been called. The overall thing is the importance of having conversation between Christians, that Christians from different denominations and different ways of thinking need to be able to talk to each other and listen to each other, and I'm not quite sure what the word is, but, you know, be in communion with each other is probably a good way of putting it. The good news is that I'm not going to do much talking this morning. I'm going to show you a video. Isn't it great when the teacher says, hey, I'm going to show you a video? Everybody loves that. It's 500 years since the Reformation, as I'm sure many of you know, and this video is actually a documentary about the Reformation. It's 3 hours long. It is 3 hours long. You're going to see the last 25 minutes. It's narrated by David Suchet, so if you're Poirot fans, you'll recognise the voice. He doesn't appear wearing a bowler hat and a silly moustache, but he just does the voiceover. This video puts what we've been talking about in the previous two sessions in a global context. There are a lot of talking heads in it, but what these talking heads are people from a whole load of different Christian denominations, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, talking about the difficulties of talking to each other and why there are problems. And I think it does two things. One, it illustrates that globally people recognise there is a problem. And I think it also, in one or two things that people say, illustrates how bad that problem is. But we'll go through that. Two things to look out for, which because I particularly like them, really. One is that one of the talking heads mentions briefly a Jewish lady, who's a Jewish lady who is a New Testament lecturer, interestingly enough. I'm not sure how that works, but never mind. There she is. And she doesn't appear, but he quotes what she has to say, and what she has to say, as far as I'm concerned, just absolutely nails it. The other thing to look out for is a guy by the name of Shane Claiborne. Does that name mean anything to... Yeah, good. I think Shane Claiborne, I've only come across him through my studies, but I think he's brilliant. He turns up on this video. He's probably the youngest person on the video. He's also very alternative, and that can distract from what he has to say. I was very pleased when I saw him on this to notice that he's got rid of his dreadlocks, because I always found them very distracting, but he is still wearing his jewellery. When he turns up, you're probably going to spend your... He's only on the screen for a very short period of time, and you're probably going to sit there thinking, what on earth has that guy got hanging out of his earlobes? So you'll miss what he's got to say. Just in case that happens, I made a note of what he's going to say, and I'm going to read it out to you afterwards, because I think it's great, which means, of course, that I agree with him. If the technology works... Aha, okay. This would all make sense.
In 1620, tired of being persecuted and desperate for religious freedom, a small group of Puritans and Separatists set sail from the southern coast of England on a ship called the Mayflower.
They came looking for freedom to pursue what they believed was the true established church.
They are quickly followed by other religious groups that are seeking religious freedom, including the long-persecuted Anabaptists.
European Anabaptists had a long tradition of knowing what it was to suffer, either martyrdom or to being sold as galley slaves or to be dispossessed from their land. The possibility of moving to North America, William Penn's experiment in Pennsylvania, gave an opportunity. One of the parts of that opportunity was that they were able to get on good land. So as they had the opportunity to come to North America, they were able to be successful as farmers working with agriculture here.
Yet by now, the Reformation has a long tradition of persecuting those who believe differently. In New England, Congregational Puritanism is the official and only religion in the mid-1600s. When a new sect of Protestants called the Quakers arrive, they are subjected to harsh and cruel punishments. They are flogged, whipped, and in some cases have holes drilled through their tongues. Ironically, it's the King of England, Charles II, who ends the persecution in 1660 with an order known as the King's Missive.
One of the ironies of history, history is full of them, is that the same people who came to the New World looking for freedom denied that same freedom to others. So we can be happy that sometime later the Baptists in Virginia actually enunciated for the first time what became the First Amendment to the Constitution.
In 1791, the newly formed United States of America adopts an amendment to its Constitution, barring Congress from impeding the free exercise of any religion. It is a revolutionary moment ushered in by the Reformation.
I think we have to say that the First Amendment, freedom of religion, was a natural evolution from the Reformation itself. Although the Reformers would have been appalled at the idea that you could have competing churches in one state, many of their doctrines supported that.
In this atmosphere of relative freedom, all of the major branches of the Reformation give birth to other denominations, each fueled by its own doctrinal and cultural beliefs. It is the ultimate heresy.
It was the sort of thing that was kind of shocking to the rest of the world, that you could have a place where people of different religions could coexist after there had been so many decades and even a century of bloodshed in Europe over confessional differences.
I think once you allow for people to read the gospel and be edified in certain ways based on their own history and cultural knowledge, you're bound to get very many denominations. And this is what has happened.
Over time, the Lutherans, Reformed, Anabaptists, Anglicans, and Presbyterians are joined by Charismatics, Congregationalists, Moravians, Methodists, Pentecostals, Baptists. The list is endless. Each claims to have the truth. And though their lives are no longer in danger, they continue to suffer for their beliefs.
I'm tremendously aware of the ways that conviction that this is the one right truth and way to live creates damage. My own grandparents were excommunicated from their regional denominational body because they participated in starting a Sunday school in eastern Pennsylvania. These days, that is seen as the way we do church. Sunday school is not a controversial thing, but in their day, in the 1930s, that was considered a problematic move, and so they were excommunicated.
Reformers are trying to make the gospel clear, not clutter it. And our divisions can at least make an excuse for people not to believe.
Christ wanted one church. The current situation is not the intention of Christ. Not the intention of Christ is another word for sin.
It has been this way for 500 years. Years after the resurrection of Christ, the Christian Church is far from unified. Fierce debate continues within the Catholic Church about how to respond to the modern world, and Protestant schism abounds.
At the last official sort of count, 35,000 plus denominations and growing. But no one knows for sure. There could be tens of thousands more because they're little groups, independent groups.
While some see this as part of the Church's natural diversity, others see it as a regrettable result of the Reformation.
Is that a problem? For me, it's a significant problem. Because the message it sends to the world again is that when we can't get along, we simply form new groups. When we don't agree on not just theology, but methodology, the way we do evangelism, the way we do worship, the style of music, we split churches at the drop of a hat.
Interestingly, none of the Reformers looked on what they had done as a success in getting at what they were after. And so it's mistaken on our part to look back on the Reformation as a success, not least because the Reformers didn't want to split the church. They wanted to straighten it out. And now we have multiplied thousands of denominations by our day.
So did the Reformation go too far? In its zeal to confront corruption and promote doctrinal purity, did it also cause unnecessary division?
I was at a national workshop on Christian unity, and one of our speakers is a very esteemed Jewish New Testament scholar, not a Christian, a Jewish woman professor at Vanderbilt named Amy Jill Levine. And she talked about Christians and Jews. And she said, you know, it's nice to speak at the National Workshop on Christian Unity, she said, because you folks really don't know much about unity. What you know is that when you have an argument, you disagree, you go home at night and you start three new churches or denominations when you argue. She said, we Jews, we argue far more vociferously and aggressively and passionately than you ever dreamed of, and we go home and have a meal together and we're still Jews the next morning when we get up. And she said, what is it with you people? Why don't you get your act together? Your Rabbi Jesus would have never thought of this kind of way of handling disagreements.
There are elements of the Reformation that are deeply to be lamented. There was a tremendous amount of accusations, judgmentalism, not to mention just merciless killings of one another over doctrines we recognize now are not worth killing one another over. So these things are to be lamented, but nonetheless, the Reformation had this sterling light shine on the church and on the world, really, that God accepts us as we are, that he died for the world, that he came to us in Christ to reconcile the world to himself, and that this can be apprehended, acknowledged, and incorporated in one's life by something as simple as faith.
Luther's biggest theological mistake was his assumption of a competitive relationship between God and us. In other words, for God to get all the glory, we have to get no glory. If God is exalted, we have to be denigrated. I would go back to St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who said, Gloria Dei homo vivens. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Our full humanity gives glory to God. It's not a either or, it's a both and. And I, to speak very generally, I would say Luther tended to fall into an either or, and you see it then on issue after issue, where the Catholic view is very much a both and. And I'm not putting all the blame on Martin Luther. I mean, I think both sides fell into polemics and all that. But if we had just found a way to take in Luther's great legitimate insights, there could be a Lutheran order within Catholicism.
There are signs that some 500 years after the Reformation began, we are entering a new era, marked by better understanding between Protestant, Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox traditions.
Can I envision a day of unity? In a certain way, I'm theologically obligated to envision it, because Christ prayed for it, that you might all be one. It was dear to the heart of the Lord the night before he dies. And so I'm really obligated to hope for it, to dream of it.
People don't realize that the modern ecumenical movement was created by missionaries. They all start talking about the biggest obstacle that they faced. And that was when they went into a new mission situation, they would say, hi, we'd want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And people say, that's great, we'd like to hear. Now, which Christ is it? Is it the Protestant Christ, the Catholic Christ, the Methodist Christ? And they realized, we have a problem.
These missionaries began to look around and say, this is a scandal. This is an offense. This is a hindrance to the mission, and it actually is stopping or hurting the mission of Christ to here to preach Christ to the people who've never heard of Jesus. And so it was in that context that the early ecumenical movement had its origins. It was an attempt to answer the question, how can we pursue unity in such a way that we can advance the gospel more effectively and more fervently?
In 1948, the World Council of Churches, the WCC, is formed as a fellowship of churches seeking the visible unity that Jesus prayed for his followers in John chapter 17.
It had a marvelous beginning. One of the tragedies, however, was at the very beginning, many evangelical Protestants did not want to be a part of it. They were suspicious.
Critics charge that the WCC focuses too much on political and social issues at the expense of a clear proclamation of the gospel. Another major shift begins in the 1960s, when the Roman Catholic Church undertakes its first major self-examination since the Council of Trent in 1545. Under the leadership of Pope John XXIII and Pope Paul VI, the Second Vatican Council invites Eastern Orthodox and Protestant churches to attend. The Pope repeatedly insists that the Council should work not only for spiritual renewal within the Catholic Church, but toward the reconciliation of all Christians.
In Vatican II, there is a decree passed called, in English, the Decree on Ecumenism. It's a binding, official, doctrinal decree obligating Catholics everywhere to engage with non-Catholics in the pursuit of Christian unity.
Look at Vatican II's great stress on the priesthood of all believers. We would call that the universal call to holiness. The fact that baptism draws every person into Christ's priesthood, his prophecy, his kingship. Well, those are certainly gesturing toward Luther's idea of the priesthood of all believers.
The Pope also speaks about Scripture in a way that rings familiar to Protestants.
Vatican II is dripping with the Bible, with biblical language. It insists upon the primacy and centrality of the Bible. That's certainly a gesture toward reformers.
The Second Vatican Council, in its decree Dei Verbum, on the Word of God, really stressed that Catholics need to appropriate a spirituality of the Bible. They need to know the Bible. They need to have a relationship with Christ through the Bible. They need to make the Bible central in their spiritual life. Scripture is named as the authority. Tradition is named as essential for interpretation.
For the first time since Martin Luther was excommunicated, Protestants are no longer considered formal heretics, though their beliefs are still considered incorrect.
We went from being declared heretics to separated brethren. I think that's the famous language of Vatican II. We were brothers now, brothers and sisters.
Does that mean that in the next 2 years everything was resolved? Well, no, absolutely not. But it means that a process began, that we can't go backwards.
In 1999, the Lutheran Catholic Commission releases an unprecedented joint declaration stating that the churches share a common understanding of God's grace through faith in Christ.
What's interesting is that after 500 years of either ignoring one another or lambasting one another, the Lutherans and Catholics said, "We understand what you were saying, and we kind of get it." And especially from the Catholic side, they were telling the Lutherans, "We think that in a lot of respects, you are absolutely right about this doctrine of justification by faith."
The joint declaration is a significant new point of agreement, though it has its limits.
It was a document that was only about justification by faith. There are other things that divide Protestants and Catholics, the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Pope, church tradition, but this was about justification by faith.
One of the really important things that both the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church were able to say is that neither of our churches today are teaching the things which we anathematized in each other. Now, that doesn't change the anathemas. Truth is truth, and it always remains that. But that's not what we're teaching about each other today. And so there's an important separation that, I mean, I can call my Protestant Christian friends brother and sister and mean, you know, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ.
The problem with a joint declaration is the conclusion it reached. Yes, there's a lot in the joint declaration on grace and faith and Christ. But what's missing, again, is the sola, the only, in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, with no merits involved whatsoever.
Have we come to complete agreement? No. Are there things that Roman Catholic bishops or even Roman Catholic popes of the last 30 years have said that I don't agree with? You bet there are. Does that mean that we give up on conversations or say that they are ipso facto bad or evil? I don't think so.
How Christ intended for his followers to handle theological differences without sacrificing truth remains a mystery.
Love must sustain it at every level, but love should sustain a very serious quest for the truth. In that truth, we're going to find unity, but there's a lot of tough ground between where we are and that dream.
One approach is to say, well, we should all just get together and then talk about our differences. The other is to say, how can we just get together when we haven't talked about our differences? Isn't that throwing truth under the bus?
I think that trying to understand the way in which Jesus might have wanted one church is very important. But I don't think the solution is to kind of try and squish everybody back into one box. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think that's honoring of different traditions. That you have to do things all my way is not a very good strategy.
Now, there can be no real unity without truth. To say that doctrines ultimately are of no importance or consequence is to settle for a sham unity.
I think the real work that needs to be done is going forward in a way that takes seriously all of the centuries of the church, learning from its mistakes and treasuring its riches wherever we find them, in the Christian East, the Christian West.
So I think the call here is not to one method, one liturgy, or one structure. I think the call is for renewal across the board, so that we are very clear that what it means to be a Christian is to be on this journey toward following Christ, and that the result of this is measured individually in different lives in different ways, because we're not all the same people. But what you see is empathy and unconditional love in a person's life emerging because of this relationship. And if you don't, then the whole thing's wasted.
Others work toward unity by emphasizing a shared mission, as opposed to focusing on doctrinal disputes.
Folks want a Christianity that looks like Jesus again. When our theology gets in the way of loving our neighbor, as it often has in church history, like, we've got to rethink our theology. In the end, all of our arguments about theology may not mount to a hill of beans unless it comes to really move us to love the world around us.
The heart of evangelism is witness. The only way anyone will believe what we say about Jesus Christ is if they can see Jesus Christ living in us.
Sooner or later, essential, crucial questions will arise. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he truly human? Do the sacraments convey grace, or are they mere symbols? Where is the Church of Christ to be found? Is Holy Communion truly his body and blood, or is it a symbol? Should we pray for the dead? Should we invoke the saints? These questions are inevitably going to arise. Truth unites, but truth also divides.
We have to struggle with those hard, hard questions precisely because Jesus wants one church for the sake of proclaiming the gospel in a credible way to the world.
One solution is focusing on the essential points of agreement between Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant traditions.
Faith, sacraments, and ordained ministry. We have to have unity in those things. If I can't recognize my fellow Christian as being ordained in the same way I am, then I can't recognize the sacraments he performs. And in a sense, I can't recognize that the faith is being fully transmitted in that case. So those are the three non-negotiables.
The thing we are doing together better over the last 20 years than we've ever done is read the Bible together. I believe that reading of the Scripture has the power to create a new Reformation that would unimaginably change what Christianity looks like in the world.
The Reformation set into motion extraordinary events that reverberate even now. Protestants believe it stripped away the veil, obscuring the good news of grace through faith alone, pointing the church back to its historic biblical roots. Undoubtedly, it overthrew the old political order, set people free from oppressive hierarchies, and paved the way for religious liberty, democracy, and expanding economic freedom. It made marriage a choice based on love, church membership a personal decision. It expanded roles for women and encouraged literacy for commoners. The Reformation provoked endless division and bloodshed. It destroyed thousands of lives, but one could argue it liberated millions more.
What seems to me to be God's way of working is that in every generation, there are people who come up who really are interested in going back to the roots of what faith means and how you live it out faithfully. It is not just captured in one denomination, that you see faithful expressions of what it means to be followers of Christ in many Christian denominations. And it is one of the reasons why churches need to continue to be in conversation with each other and continue to learn from each other, because none of us have captured the essence of the kingdom, and none of us are alone faithfully living that out.
In the end, I'm not called to follow the great theologians. I'm not even called to follow, Martin Luther. I'm not called to follow Augustine. I'm called to follow Jesus.
The Reformation debates, therefore, must continue in the right way, but they must continue in the spirit of oneness and relationship that values the other because of love, that says we can have this discussion, we can even disagree and treasure diversity while we continue to pursue oneness, which is relational unity rooted in God the Trinity.
And think of the whole range of ethical issues that we as Christians take seriously. To create a culture of life, as John Paul II said, to battle a culture of death. We can all do that right now together. And so I would stress that as well. Common ground abounds, and we should seize it together.
If we can have fraternity and service, that will add up to witness to a world that desperately needs to know Jesus.
The questions the Reformers raised continue to influence and challenge every branch of Christianity, even as Christians wrestle with Christ's seemingly impossible command to be known by unity.
Those who did miss what Shane Claiborne said, he said, folks want a Christianity that looks like Jesus again. And when our theology gets in the way of loving our neighbour, as it often has in church history, then we have to rethink our theology. In the end, all of our arguing about theology may not amount to a hill of beans unless it really moves us to love the world around us. And he said, in the end, I'm not called to follow the great theologians, I'm not called to follow Martin Luther, I'm not called to follow Augustine, I'm called to follow Jesus. You can see why I like him so much, can't you? Yeah. To put it very simply, for me, there were some questions raised there about how can we be united if we disagree on all these things? And, we have to come to a common position on things. For me, we do not have to come to a common position on things. Our common position is love of each other, respect for each other, affection for each other. And if I am faced with, are there any Catholics in the audience? Yes, there are. Okay, that's okay. If I am faced, say, with a brother in Christ who absolutely believes that you should pray to saints, you should venerate Mary, that the bread and the wine really do become Jesus' body and blood when you assume them, that doesn't stop me from spending time with my brother or sister who believes those things. It doesn't stop me from praying with them. It doesn't stop me from being involved in a conversation with them. If they believe that the whatever angel it was gave some golden plates and special glasses to a particular person in America 2 centuries ago, that doesn't stop me, as Paul says, encouraging them and building them up. Or does it? Maybe that's where we could start the conversation. Somebody say something. I'll go there first.
Briggs first.
Yeah.
I've been thinking that we can not need to get to a common place of agreement on a particular topic, whereas if somebody else does need to, then I need to cope with the idea of disappointing them.
Yes. Ian. Oh, Ken.
Sorry, that was the biggest wallop, load of codswallop I've seen in a long time. They were all discussing how we can get unilateral doctrine. They weren't talking about unified relationship. There was one guy that even contradicted himself. He said everything centered on the Bible, and then his final comment was, oh, we actually just need a relationship between us and Jesus. Well, to me, the Bible in a lot of cases gets in the way of that relationship. And they were arguing a lot about doctrine and unity of doctrine and not about unity of relationship.
Good. Ken?
Maybe that relates. The thing that struck me is actually, I'll speak Latin, terra nullius. It wasn't mentioned for one skerrick what happened to the people in that country. They presumed that they had European dominion over, that they went to form their God-fearing ways. That, for me, is the almost like the original sin that just hangs around their necks, is they haven't dealt with the fact that they displaced the people on that land in America who God loves.
Yeah. Trish?
Yes, it put my hackles up a bit too. Jesus didn't come to start an institution, one or many. He didn't come to start a new religion. Jesus' church is a spiritual entity, not an institution. And the institutions are usually a distraction, and I've come to the conclusion that they can even be the Antichrist. So spending a lot of time trying to create one institution, I think is a real danger of creating a monstrosity.
Yeah, yeah. Jen, people might like to consider the question of to what do I do about this? Or what do we as a small independent church, what do we do about this? Jen?
My question is, do we have to do anything, and what really is the problem? Along the same lines as Trish, Jesus didn't come here to form an institution. He came to spread the word of God. He came to spread love. And I really don't... It strikes me that it's the formal churches that have a problem. I don't have a problem. I actually don't consider it disunity, the fact that there are so many subgroups of Christians, because I don't believe that there is one true church. I think that all of us are valid.
Luke?
Elise was...
Oh, sorry.
And I guess my answer to the question of what do we do about this is, to a certain extent, we're doing it. Ken was taking photos this morning of our church, which I hope you don't mind me sharing this, that he is going to share with a friend who goes to a different church in Sydney, and they're talking about what their churches are like.
Good.
Like,
yeah.
That's... We're, from my perspective, we're doing what we need to do to be in relationship with the world. And that's other churches and other people in other churches. The whole premise of the documentary was that this many structures is damaging.
Yes.
And I think that comes from a very place of modernity, that there has to be one overarching structure. But if you ask someone of a generation younger than mine, is it a problem that there's many ways? They would say no.
Yes. I think Luke was next.
I found the discussion quite interesting from an intellectual perspective, having studied Reformation and Renaissance history at uni. But it did occur to me If I were a non-Christian looking at that, I would be completely nonplussed. It's almost completely irrelevant anything. Yes. It's like arguing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin.
Yes. Yep. Graham, I think, yeah. Now we'll hear the truth.
So listen up, everyone. This series has made me think, and just as a really practical example is our involvement in the Christmas carols, which are coming up shortly, and we get together with the Mount Hawthorne Baptists, and it just amazes me that I don't see the Mount Hawthorne Baptist Church as my sort of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's more frustration at or fascination at the way that we interact with them, as though we're kind of better than them. We're just better than them. And so when they run a really slick carols, people's responses and the ego that's involved in that is just lovely to watch, to see how poorly they do it, to see how, you know, the guy that runs at the compere and the girl that sings, I mean, honestly, really, I mean, it's just not organic like we would do it. And, you know, to put on something like that, and we have to band together with them, it's just, yeah. And I only get this through Marita and Lee because they're kind of our representatives.
Maybe we should stop you there, Graham.
And I'd say if Paul doesn't get to speak this year, I mean, the game's over, really.
You have made your point. No. Yeah, yeah. And anyone who's here who doesn't know you may be wondering what it was, but the rest of us got it.
Oh, you were next
to
that.
I'm
going to
collect my thoughts.
Marita's looking at her watch, by the way.
I was just going to say that I really enjoy the diversity in this church, but one of the problems with it is that I have a family member who sort of was like saying, well, what do you guys believe about communion? And it's like, well, there's 100 things we believe about communion. And it means that it's really difficult for them to come from an institutional perspective to say, well, can I participate then because I don't know what you believe? Is it the same as what I believe? And it's like, and we're like, oh, well, whatever, you know, we'll believe what you believe, you know, so that we can have communion together. But that's, you know, there's something missing there. What is it we believe? Well, we believe that we need to be together irrespective of our differences in theology. I don't know. There's still some hurdles that prevent, like what Greg said earlier, that prevent others who need to know from being able to engage with us.
Are you
last word, Greg?
Are you collected?
Yeah. I'm thinking more on that notion of being able to disappoint somebody else. We are all lucky enough and strong enough, but we've individually and as a church been through disagreements in the past, and we've ended up here. But our lives are not at risk. We're not being persecuted. We are, you know, wealthy and privileged enough to be able to be this different sort of church. And so we benefit from the folks on the screen and all these institutions that have been grinding through the centuries of trying to open our minds more. And I wonder if they're on the path as well, and we need empathy for that.
Okay, good. Back to Marita, I think.